I want to call your attention this morning to a text in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to use the 10th verse as our text, but I'll begin reading in verse number 8. Paul writes to this church, and he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," now here's our text, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This morning, let's think together on the theme, awaiting the second advent. We have just finished the time of the year when many people think of the advent of Jesus Christ, when he came into this world as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. We think of the fact that he was God incarnate, God assuming a human body. And what a wonderful blessing it was that God visited his people. He did it for a purpose. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to redeem them that were under the law of sin and death, and to pay the price that we were incapable of paying for ourselves. The first advent of Jesus is the heart of the gospel message. Jesus came to this earth, and Jesus came to die. And it's appropriate that we would remember this and think of that. But today we live on the other side of the cross. Today we live waiting for him to come again. But not the first time, but the second time, this time without sin unto salvation. Just as there were people in Luke's gospel, as he records, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, he speaks of Simeon, and in verse 38, he speaks of Anna, the prophetess. These were godly, devout Jews in that day who were waiting for the consolation of Israel and who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Those are the two phrases used in the second chapter of Luke. You remember Simeon was among those who were waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I like that expression. Jesus is called the consolation, the comforter of God's people. And Simeon was waiting for it. And as soon as he took the babe Jesus up in his arms, do you remember what he did? He said, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And Simeon was ready to go home. He had lived these many years, and now he had finally realized his hope and dream in seeing the Messiah, and he said, "Lord, now I'm ready to go home." Just like Simeon and Anna were waiting for Christ to come and looking for the Redeemer, so you and I are, as the text says, waiting for his Son from heaven, waiting this time for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad to tell you this morning that he's coming again. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 7. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." You know what the brightest star on the Christian horizon is this morning, my friend? It's not that a certain politician would be elected to public office. It's not that values and prices in the stock market would increase and go up. The greatest and brightest star on the horizon of the future, so far as believers are concerned, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer's glorious return. I'm looking for that day. I'm so thankful he came the first time and what he accomplished because he came to this earth. I'm telling you, dear friends, that's not the end of the story. You see, when he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb, he did not stay dead. He was resurrected. On the third in the appointed morning, he walked away from the narrow limits of the tomb, and he lives forevermore. Revelation chapter 1 says, I am he that was dead and am alive, and behold, he says, I live forevermore. And because he lives today, and what a wonderful thought that is, we don't worship a dead philosopher. We don't worship some leader whose remains can be found. But our Savior is alive and enthroned at the Father's right hand. Because he lives, I'm glad to tell you, we have something to look forward to. He's coming again some wonderful day. It could be today, or it could be tomorrow. Whenever my oldest daughter was young, I was preaching one time on the second coming of Jesus, and she told me after church, Daddy, I sure hope he'll wait until I get my driver's license. And maybe you're a young person and you say, I don't want him to come yet. But you know, I've reached the point in my life when there's nothing that's going on in my life that I wouldn't gladly lay aside if the Lord Jesus would come back. I like life. I enjoy living. But I'll tell you, this world is not my home. And I'm growing increasingly tired of the evil and the wickedness and the heartache and the pain and the suffering. And there's nothing that is so attractive to me in this present world that I wouldn't gladly bid it farewell to see the Lord of glory split the skies, leading the angelic host in his train, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, seeing him come back to vanquish every foe and to gather together the redeemed from all ages to himself and carry them home to that world of bliss and glory. Yes, my friends, we're waiting for his Son from heaven. Listen to what Paul says to these Thessalonians. He says, when I preach to you, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now that's true repentance. They turned from idols and they turned to God. They left their idols, they left their selfish pursuits, and now they're serving the living and the true God. And they're not only serving God with their lives, but they're waiting for his Son from heaven. Now that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has repented from idolatry and devoted himself or herself to serving the living and the true God. And a Christian is somebody who is waiting for Jesus to come back. Now, what does that mean, we're waiting? Does it mean we folded our hands and we're sitting on the stool of do nothing? And we're just saying, okay, well, I'll just not do anything. No, dear friends, we're serving God in the process. We're serving the living and the true God. We're active in his service, but we are looking forward to something even more precious than this world. That is the coming of the Lord, which draweth nigh. There are three basic attitudes people have to the second coming of Christ. First of all, some people deny it. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us about the scoffers and the skeptics. It says, in the last days, scoffers shall walk after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But these were the first uniformitarians. That's a philosophy that perhaps you've heard about. Uniformitarianism is the idea that the present is the key to the past. That you can understand history by looking at things today. But you know, that's not necessarily true, because a great flood has happened, which has given the appearance of being millions and millions of years old. All things are not the same as they were in the pre-flood world. The world in Noah's day and in Adam's day was a paradise, my beloved. It was a greenhouse. But after the flood, everything has changed. He says, for they being ignorant that the world standing out of the water and in the water, that the world that then was perished. So everything is not as it has always been. We're living in a different world today than the original people lived before Noah's flood. But he says, these scoffers and these skeptics say, where is the promise of his coming? So there are people who deny the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know, that question sometimes makes God's people wonder if maybe we've been deceived. You ever left on a trip and suddenly your wife turns to you and says, honey, did you turn the iron off? And you say, no, I didn't. Did you? And she says, I can't remember. And just the question that's raised makes you doubt everything, right? You may end up turning around to go home and you'll say, yep, well, somebody unplugged it. I don't know who. We just wasted 20 minutes. Well, it wasn't wasted. At least we were careful. A question sometimes has a way of making you doubt everything. Well, these scoffers and skeptics are all around us in the world. And you know what they're saying? Jesus isn't real and he's not really coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? He's been gone 2,000 years. Are you sure he's coming back again? I love how Peter puts it in that third chapter of 2 Peter. He says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, what he means there simply is that God is not bound by the limits of time like we are. As far as God is concerned, one day or 1,000 years, it's all the same to him. He hasn't aged. He hasn't changed. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. But somebody says Jesus has been gone 2,000 years. Well, according to the way that God counts time, that means that he just left day before yesterday. Right? If a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day, he's been gone 2,000 years. That means he just left a couple of days ago. So you see, he hasn't been gone that long. You say, well, where is the promise of his coming? I love how he goes on to say in that third chapter of 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Promise in the singular. He's not talking about all of his promises here. He's talking about a specific promise, the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's promised to come back. You remember when Douglas MacArthur told the folks on the Philippine Islands at the conclusion of World War II that I'll be back. I'm coming back. And he made good on his promise. And I'm telling you, if MacArthur kept his word, the God who cannot sin and who does all things righteously and justly will indeed keep his word. He's coming back. See, Brother Mike, the world is waxing worse and worse. It is, isn't it? We're standing on the precipice of 2016. There are wars and rumors of wars all around us. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. There are plagues, famines, poverty. There are deceptions, conspiracies. There are things at work behind the scenes in public politics and on the world stage, on the global and international front, dear friends, that would probably strike fear into each of our hearts if we knew the details of what is happening. I'm telling you, in the misery and the confusion and the chaos that is all around us, God is still on the throne. Jesus Christ is still the King of glory, and one day he's coming back to set it all straight, to even the playing field, to level the mountains, to raise the valleys. He's coming back to balance the scales of justice. That's what that phrase in Acts 3:21 means when it says the time of restitution of all things. Justice will be served. Wrong will not be on the throne forever. Righteousness is going to win in the end. My beloved, that is what we're waiting for today. Now, the scoffers and the skeptics deny his coming. Other people want to delay his coming. You probably heard the old song, wait a little longer, dear Jesus. Somebody says, I just hope he'll wait until I graduate from high school. Or I hope he'll wait until I get married or have my first kiss or my first date. Or I just hope that he'll wait until I can see my grandchildren. They want to delay his coming. But you know, believers don't deny his coming. They don't want to delay his coming. Believers are people who desire the Redeemer's return. In fact, I would suggest that this desire expresses itself in three words. It expresses itself by this looking for, this attitude of looking for the second coming of Jesus. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, you may know. Extra-biblical history tells us that shortly after he concluded this book, he died as a martyr. He was beheaded by Nero on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And he seems to know that his days are numbered. He tells Timothy here, do thy diligence to come to me before winter, to come shortly unto me. And he says, I'm ready to be offered. And I love this verse. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, from here on out, I'm looking for a crown of righteousness. And this crown, may I suggest for your consideration, is not due to any works that Paul did in his life. This crown is a reward for what Christ had done in Paul's stead. Christ's works. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that will be our reward in heaven. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And then he adds, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now there are people, dear friends, who love the appearing of Jesus Christ, believers. And Paul says believers are people who desire the Lord to come back. And further, they are looking for, they're focused on that. I want to ask you this morning, my beloved, do you live your life anticipating that wonderful reality that Jesus is coming back? Or have you forgotten all about it? Interestingly, the early Christians, as we read and learn from the New Testament, lived in the anticipation of the Redeemer's glorious return. Hebrews 9:28 puts it in these words. He says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Now that's a sad verse, isn't it? Somebody says, preacher, there's nothing worse than death. Well, listen to this, it gets worse. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You've got to face God. I love the next verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Did you know you don't have to fear judgment day? Because Jesus has already been judged in your stead. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, watch this, unto them that look for him. Now, we love his appearing. We're anticipating it. We're desiring it. We love it. But we're also looking for it. Unto him, them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, this time, Jesus is coming without sin. He came the first time bearing our sins in his own body. And he took that burden to the cross of Calvary. But he's coming the second time without sin. Unto salvation. And the word salvation in the Bible carries with it both a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. You see, the Lord has saved us already from so great a death. He does save us. He saves us right now as we live in this present evil world. He delivers us through his providential care and the gospel. There's a salvation in time for God's people. But I'm telling you, the last chapter in the story of salvation will be when he resurrects our bodies and changes them, and they're glorified and made like unto his glorious body. My beloved, that will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. I'm glad he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin. That's the past appearing. But I'm telling you, there's a future appearing. He's coming again. And I don't know of anything that should energize us and encourage us any more this morning than that wonderful prospect, Jesus is coming back. If you're among those who are tired of this world and whose hearts are heavy and you've had a tough time in 2015, you see, Brother Mike, I'm just exhausted. Life is getting hard. And there are so many disappointments and so many heartaches. If you're among that crew this morning, my friend, I'm glad to tell you that it's going to get better. Jesus is coming back. It could be this year. It could be. So we're loving his appearing. We're looking for his appearing, and we're longing for the appearing of Jesus. You know what the last verse of the Bible is, or actually the next to the last verse, Revelation 22, verse 20. It says, "He that testifieth these things saith, Behold, I come quickly." And then the church responds and says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He said, "I'm coming back. I'm coming quickly." That means I'm coming suddenly and unexpectedly. Did you know one morning the world will get up like it does every other morning? People will get their cup of instant coffee and their Pop-Tart and kiss their wife goodbye and rush out the door to hit morning traffic. And the children will get ready for school and they will get on the bus. And one morning everything will seem just like normal. But suddenly the freeways will come to a standstill. Suddenly, dear friends, every eye will see him. And suddenly the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He comes like a thief in the night. What he means there is that he's coming unexpectedly. You see, you don't expect the burglar to come in the night, do you? The thief, you go to bed just like you have every other night, but suddenly something happens and you say, "I was shocked, I was surprised, I never saw it coming." And to many people, the Lord's coming will be like that. But we are not like them, says Paul to the Thessalonian people, that we should be caught unawares, that we're not as the children of the night and of darkness. We don't sleep like that, but we're living expectantly. We're waiting for, we're looking for, we're loving, and we're longing for the coming of Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, I would say this morning, this spirit of hopeful expectation permeates the entire New Testament. Do you know the early church in Acts chapter 1, verse 11? This is really where the story of the church begins. Now, we know the church was instituted when Jesus was baptized at the hands of John the Baptist in Jordan's River. But the church set sail on Pentecost in the book of Acts. That's when the Holy Spirit filled the sails, if you please, with the wind from heaven. And along the sea of time, the church began its journey. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the story of the church begins with this promise. When the two angels said to the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, who is taken from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." What he's telling us there is that the coming of Christ the second time is going to be much like his ascension to heaven. He was caught up in a cloud. Daniel chapter 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." He went up with a shout. The psalmist says, "God has gone up with a shout." Psalm 45 or 44, perhaps it is. I'm telling you, he's coming again with a shout. He went up in the presence of angels. He's coming again with the holy angels, with all of his holy angels with him. He went up in a glorified body. He's coming again, dear friends, in a glorified body. And the answer to that to the disciples is, don't just stand there gazing. Now, I can imagine why they were gazing. They'd just seen Jesus levitate and ascend all the way into glory. That's something that would shock me. I'd be standing there, jaw agape and eyes wide open as well. But he says, don't just stand there. This same Jesus is coming back. You see, isn't it wonderful that as soon as he left, the promise came, he's coming back. The New Testament starts with that promise, or the epistle part of the New Testament starts with that promise, and it ends with that promise, "Behold, I come quickly." So you see, the whole New Testament really is permeated with this spirit of hopeful anticipation. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon." You're going to see atmospheric phenomenon. The things that seem so stable in our current cosmos are going to be disrupted. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Listen, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You know, I believe God's people ought to live with their nose in the clouds. Not because they're arrogant or full of pride and ego, but because they're expectant. They're anticipating. You say, Brother Mike, I've given up hoping a long time ago. I don't want to get my hopes up. Well, here's something that you can look forward to, dear friends. Jesus is coming back. And we're longing for that, aren't we? And it's the mindset, this idea of waiting for his Son from heaven. This is the mindset in which the believer is called to live out his faith in this world. Let me just give you a couple of other verses. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where Titus says, looking for that blessed hope. Now that's what he calls the second coming of Jesus, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify us from all iniquity and purchased to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He says, we are people today who are looking for that blessed hope. There's something to anticipate, my beloved. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says here, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Now that's an interesting expression. Do you know what a girdle is? It's like a belt. In olden times, in Bible times, they wore long flowing robes, men and women alike. And in order to move, you would have to gird your loins, gird yourself about the waist and the midsection. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now put a belt on your head is what he's basically saying. In other words, your thoughts, if you're like me, your mind wanders. Does your mind wander? You're thinking about this that's happening in current events. You're thinking about this problem in business. You're thinking about this child over here that has a need. Your mind is just all over the place. And what we need to do is to bring our thoughts in. Gird up the loins of your mind. And you say, Brother Mike, how do I do that? By staying in this book. The more you stay in this book, my beloved, the better your thoughts will be established. Isn't that what the psalmist says when he says, commit thy way unto the Lord? No, I think it's Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 2 or 3. He says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. If you want your mind to be focused, my beloved, you need to feed it with good thoughts. I need to feed it with good thoughts. That means turning off the TV every once in a while, putting down the remote control and picking up the Word of God. I've tried to encourage you this coming year to read through the Bible, and you say, it's just impossible, I can't do it. It's possible, you could do it. You just follow that plan, you could do it. And you say, well, I'm sure I've read through it. Well, then try it, my friend. You might find some things in there that you've never noticed before. You say, well, there's so much I don't understand, but there's a lot you do understand, right? I like what Benjamin Franklin said one time, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that troubles me, it's what I do understand that troubles me. That frightens me, you know, that there's a God and that he's observing me. And that's the way to grow in your understanding. Perhaps you say, that's why we have a preacher, so we don't have to read the Bible. Well, don't rely on me, my friends, check me out. I want you to be like those noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. When you hear something preached from the pulpit, go home. Take notes if you need to. Write down the verse and go home and look it up and say, I think that preacher's right. I think that's exactly what that verse is teaching. And check me out. And I believe as you will practice your faith individually like that and read God's word as if it's God's message to you, read it, dear friends, to learn and to grow and to keep your own thinking straight and your heart right and to draw close in fellowship to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you do that, your thoughts will be established. Gird up the loins of your mind, is what the text says. And then he says, be sober. That means be serious. Now, You've probably heard of Peter Pan, who thought that life was a perpetual party. He never wanted to grow up. He just always wanted, and by the way, that Geico commercial, I don't know if you've seen it with Peter Pan, I think is, I'll tell you, it's a good thing that he's not my child, or I'd have the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. But anyway, Peter Pan is just wanting to have fun. Life is a party. He says, brethren, get serious, be sober. I'm not saying that we can't laugh and smile and enjoy life, but it's high time, my beloved, that we realize that this is not a playground, that life is not a cruise ship. It's a man of war. It's a battleship. This is not a playground. It's a battleground. We're in a good fight of faith against the forces of darkness, against the devil and the flesh and the world, against sin and evil. And we're trying to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is Christ-hating and Christ-denying. He says, so be sober. That means, again, get serious. And then he says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My beloved, hope to the end. Never stop hoping. Never stop hoping. Who was it? Friedrich Nietzsche, the nihilist, the philosopher, that the man that said God is dead, who once said, stop hoping, it hurts too much. Nietzsche said, there's no reason to get your hopes up, to expect or anticipate. Well, my beloved, if I stopped hoping, I'd stop living. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. You want to find somebody that's in misery, find somebody that has no optimism for the future. And you say, Brother Mike, what is there to be optimistic about? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's not much to be optimistic about party politics, is there? The Democrat Party and the Republican Party, they're both in trouble. There's not much to be optimistic about the stock market or the value of the dollar or the economic condition in world markets. There's not much to be optimistic about, my friends, concerning race relations. The ethnic tensions in our day are probably as great as they've ever been in my lifetime. But I'm telling you, there's reason to be hopeful to the very end, because Jesus Christ is coming back. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will be revealed again one day, this time without sin unto salvation. And this is the mindset in which we're called to live out our faith. Now, I want to ask three questions in the time remaining this morning. When will Jesus come? And secondly, what will it be like? And thirdly, how does this fact impact our lives? First of all, when will Jesus come? And I would be glad to tell you this morning, I don't know. And nobody else knows. And about the time somebody says that they know when it's going to be, then you can mark that person down as a false prophet. Because Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 32, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, Jesus is not indicating in this verse that he's any less than God. But, of course, he limited himself in his human nature. He's still fully divine, but as a in his human nature, Jesus speaks and he says, the Son doesn't even know when the second coming is. Now, the angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only God knows that time. It is deliberately hidden in obscurity when Jesus Christ will come again. And why didn't he tell us when? Well, probably because people would quit working, quit trying. They would, become apathetic and sit on the stool of do nothing. And probably other people would say, well, I'm going to indulge the flesh. I believe the fact that the date of Christ's second coming, the Redeemer's return, is hidden in obscurity, is intended, my beloved, to be an incentive to you and me to stay watchful and expectant and to be faithful to the Lord. The suspense is intended to keep us faithful. You know, if I was in a bar and thought that my dad might walk in at any time, you know what I'd do? I'd get out of there. You know, just to know that he might show up. Somebody said, he's coming. I'd say, I'm out of here. Should have never been in here in the first place, but now I'm getting out. And by the way, let me say it like this. If Christ comes back and finds me embroiled in some kind of conflict or maybe engaged in some sinful behavior, that's not going to change whether I go to heaven or not, whether I'm one of his children. I want to say that very clearly, my beloved, that when if he comes back and finds me sleeping, that's not going to negate everything that God purposed in the covenant before time began and that Christ purchased at the cross. My home in heaven is mine because of sovereign grace, not because of my good works, not because of how good I am or how good you are. But I'll tell you, it will be embarrassing if he comes back and finds me sleeping. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? It'd be embarrassing for me if my earthly father again came in and found me, caught me in a lie or caught me in some ungodly conduct or behavior. It'd even be more embarrassing if the Lord Jesus came back and found us sleeping or engaged in some sin. So when will it be? We don't know. I do know this, my friends. The Bible tells us some things that will happen before he comes again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to this church and he says that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that's a reference to the Antichrist. That man of sin. Notice it's singular. That it's specific. That man of sin. Now I know that the spirit of Antichrist is already active in this world. Every time that there's a false idea that Jesus is not really the Son of God, that's the spirit of Antichrist. What you learn in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And he says, if any man comes and brings not this doctrine, he says, that's a false spirit. And you're not to believe that spirit. You're to try the spirits, whether they're of God. So the spirit of Antichrist is already present. But that man of sin, there's going to be a world leader at some point who will show himself as a political power, who's going to embody, my friends, everything that is devilish and demonic. He'll gain the kingdom by flatteries. That is, he'll ascend to power. People will jump on the bandwagon. The majority of people will think, this is who we've been waiting for to save the day. This is the person who finally has the ideas and the solutions to all the wars in the Middle East and the economic problems. And now he's like the Messiah who's come to earth. But I'm telling you, dear friends, that this passage says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that he exalteth himself and above all that is called God, and he will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Paul says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And he says, brethren, the coming of our Lord is not by and by. It's not immediate. This must happen first. There'll be an apostasy, a falling away. And then that man of sin will be revealed. I believe we're seeing an apostasy in our day, don't you? We're seeing churches emptied. We're seeing people become more secular. We're seeing a loss of interest in the Word of God and spiritual things. And we're seeing a moral freefall in our country where good is now evil in men's minds, and evil is good. Isaiah 5:20 says they put light for darkness and darkness for light. That is, they just turn everything upside down. They put good for evil and evil for good, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. In other words, values are turned topsy-turvy. And we see that in the world around us, don't we? A great apostasy. I believe America is sliding down a slippery slope to divine judgment. You say, Brother Mike, can it be saved? I don't know. But you know what I'm more concerned about than saving the country is helping God's people to understand that this world isn't all that there is and that Jesus is coming back. And that the challenge facing us as the world waxes worse and worse is to be faithful to our Savior and to watch for his final return. So when will it happen? Well, we don't know, but we do know that it will happen, right? We don't know when it will happen, but we do know that it will happen. So when the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? don't hesitate to say, dear friends, that our God is in the heavens and he's coming again. I believe him. I trust him. And then look up, because your redemption is drawing nigh. It's closer today than it ever has been. I believe that. It's nearer. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now let me ask this question. What will it be like when he comes again? He'll come suddenly and unexpectedly. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the coming of Christ is going to be doom to the wicked, but it's going to be deliverance to the righteous. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Yes, my friends, it will be suddenly and unexpectedly. It'll be personal and physical when Jesus comes back. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says it like this, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, I think it's significant he doesn't say that he's going to send Michael or Gabriel, the angels, or he's going to send Elijah or Moses or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but he's coming himself, Jesus himself, the same one who was crucified and who lives again, is coming back personally to get you. It's going to be personal, my beloved. It's going to be physical. He'll descend from heaven with a shout. This won't just be a vision you have. You say, oh, I had a special experience. Well, thank God for it. If it was encouraging to you or instructive in some way, it was probably intended for your personal benefit. But I'm telling you, there's something better than a mystical experience, and it is the personal, physical coming of Jesus Christ. One day he's coming back. I wonder what these newscasters will think, who are so skeptical of the Bible, when suddenly Jesus Christ physically and personally comes again. It won't be a dream. It won't be an apparition. It won't be a vision or something that's somebody, some kind of hocus pocus, but it'll be physical and personal. And I'm telling you, furthermore, my beloved, it'll be universal and visible. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, every eye shall see him, even they which pierced him. Every Hindu eye, every Muslim eye, every Christian eye shall see him. Every white, every black, every brown eye will see him. Every rich eye, every poor eye, it'll be universal and visible. In fact, this is what he says in Matthew 24, verse 23. He says, for the coming of the Lord, let me read it to you, Matthew 24, 23. If any man shall say, lo, here is Christ, or there is Christ, believe it not. Now, what if you hear that the Wall Street Journal has said Jesus Christ has come back to Jerusalem? The headlines of the Washington Post or the New York Times say Jesus Christ has shown up in downtown Chicago. Don't believe it, my friends. Lo, here is Christ. Lo, there is Christ. Because he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. He says, if they say, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in a secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, that is, it's something that everybody can see, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be universal and visible. People in both hemispheres will see it simultaneously. And then it'll be glorious and triumphant. When he came the first time, he came humble and obscure. Zechariah 9:9, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, said the prophet. He is lowly and having salvation, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's how he came the first time. But I'm telling you, the second time, my friends, as Revelation chapter 19 tells us, he's coming riding not upon a little donkey or a beast of burden, but the second time he's coming, and it says he's coming riding upon a great white horse, and he that sat upon that horse was called Faithful and True. I love the old Negro spiritual, King Jesus comes riding on a great white horse. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You see, that, my friends, is the hope of the church. And it says that his eyes were as a flame of fire. He doesn't sound very humble and obscure here. He sounds like he's coming with a vengeance on his enemies. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Oh, I'm telling you, he's the ultimate regal monarch. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, capital W. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That is, the entire angelic host will be in his train, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My beloved, that sounds pretty triumphant and glorious, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 puts it like this. Where Peter says, rejoice, my friends, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. I'm telling you, he's coming again victorious. And then I would like to ask, my beloved, why is this significant? How should this great truth impact our lives today? And I suggest three ways. First of all, it inspires us to endure, to persevere, to wait, to be patient. Hebrews 10:37 is a wonderful passage where he says, cast not away your confidence. Now, by the way, that means don't surrender on the battlefield. You know, the way that people surrender today is by waving a white flag. But in that day, if you wanted to surrender to the enemy, you could cast your shield aside. You know, every soldier had a shield. And so to cast the shield of faith, the shield of confidence aside, meant you're giving up. He says, brethren, don't cast away your confidence. Don't throw your shield of faith on the ground. Hold it high and strong, my beloved. He says, don't give up and say, okay, I'm just going to quit trying to serve the Lord and quit trusting him. He says, brethren, be faithful. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. I like the way that's worded. You and you and you and you and you and me, you have need of patience, Paul says. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. Do you have need of patience today? Paul says you do. You need to stand firm and persevere. He said, but I'm so tired, Brother Mike. My health has been failing and I'm trying to keep my spirits up, but I'm so tired. My beloved, be patient. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, says Paul, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. You know how this fact of Christ's second coming should impact our lives right now? It should inspire us to endure. That's what he means in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 when he says, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Hope is the stimulus to be patient. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. You say, Brother Mike, I want him to come today. I do too. But let's persevere. Let's endure. Let's keep on keeping on until he comes, never giving up, never giving in, never abandoning our hope, because he is coming in a little while. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. And then, my friends, it should also be an incentive for holy living in our lives. I love 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, if you were to ask me today, Brother Goins, what will heaven be like? I have to tell you, my knowledge of that life is small. I don't know a whole lot. I know what won't be there. I'm not sure exactly what will be there. But he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, watch the next verse, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That hope should exercise an ethical and practical impact on our lives right now. The hope of being like him and with him someday should be the incentive we need for holy living right now. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says, "Brethren, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace." He says, "And be steadfast, lest you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." What Peter tells us in that third chapter of 2 Peter is that, "Brethren, since we're looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God," he says, "Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him without spot and blameless." And then finally, this truth of the second coming of Christ should encourage zeal in Christ's service. You say, "Brother Mike, what do we have to be zealous about?" This great truth, my friends, that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's alive and he's coming again. I love how Paul ends the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, is the resurrection chapter of the Bible, talking about the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead at his coming. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." And anytime you read the word "therefore" in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for. When he says, "Therefore, my beloved," he points you back to what he's been talking about in the chapter up to that point, and he's been talking about the resurrection morning. Did you know this cemetery is going to burst open one day? And the dead are coming out of the sea where they've been buried, and out of family burial plots, and out of national cemeteries, and on foreign soil. One day the cemeteries are going to burst open. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, as a result of that truth, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I love those three words, "not in vain." You ever done something that was in vain? You ever built a structure only to have some big West Texas wind, perhaps, or some seacoast wind hit it on the side before it was perfectly stable and just topple it all over, and you say, "All that work was in vain"? I've done a few things in vain. I'm telling you, did you know, what we do in the Lord's service is not in vain. Sometimes I preach and I think, "Well, I just wasted their time, wasted the Lord's time because I didn't do too good." But I'll tell you, no service, no effort spent in the Lord's house and in attempting to honor him and to teach God's people his word is in vain. It might be in vain for an individual here and there, but in the final analysis, his word is not going to return to him void. And our labor in the Lord is not in vain. "Therefore, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Brethren, don't give up, don't give out, don't give in. Never, 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 never give up. As Winston Churchill told a group of graduating seniors, that's good advice. But wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come.